All these things in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Good morning. Man, that was perfect, Andy. Thank you for reading that. Made me start to actually think a little bit about this week. We have some friends in town, and so they came this weekend, and so we decided that we would go up above Lemon to do some kokanee fishing. Because kokanee right now, they're actually going up the stream because they're trying to spawn. And kokanee, if you don't know what they are, they're salmon. But in the fall, they actually turn into this like really bright pink. And so as we were up there, we were fishing for them. And I was just looking around. And I was just stunned. Right? There was these beautiful fish in the stream. And the colors were starting to turn. And I was just like, wow. And I kind of had one of those same thoughts that Andy just kind of led us to, the thought that in a way we get to worship with creation, is all of creation is praising his name because he's a good and glorious God. We kind of get to take part in that even this morning. Isn't that amazing? We get a piece, a glimpse of God's majesty even through his creation, through all of the colors. We get a piece of that, and it's just so amazing. So as I was up there, I was just like, man, I just love this time of year. I love this time of year. It's so cool because it starts to finally cool down. It kind of is a refreshing change. The colors are amazing. And another reason that it's just such an amazing time of year is because sports are back on. Especially this year with COVID, everything's just kind of been bundled right here in fall. We have literally basketball, football, you name it. It's all happening right now, right now. And so it's just cool. As a kid, I mean, I just loved fall because I remember there's even a picture, I think, when I was about 5 months old, about as old as my son right there, with my grandpa watching the Broncos. And so from a little kid just until now, I've just always loved sports. I was kind of that annoying kid. Maybe you guys are even annoyed right now that I'm talking about sports this much. But I was always that kid who knew all the statistics, all the facts, all the numbers, everything about almost all of the sports that I enjoyed. And so it made me start to think a little bit, just being in fall, about something that took place in 2016. It was the NBA championship. Is there any NBA fans in here? No. There's one. My man Will. Okay, so NBA, we'll start from the bottom here, is the National Basketball Association. So we're talking about basketball here. They have playoffs, and the way that they go about their playoffs is they actually play the best out of 7 games. And if you're the team that wins 4 games, then you advance to the next round. And so I started thinking about there was this round in 2016 between the Oklahoma City Thunder and the Golden State Warriors. And Oklahoma City was actually up 3-1. So all they needed to do was win one more game, and they were actually going to be going to the championship. Well, turns out it didn't work out that way. And Oklahoma City actually lost all 3 of their remaining games, and Golden State went on to win it. And so it was this big thing. Everyone was like, how do you blow a 3-1 lead, all of this stuff. And so what happened that following summer is the best player on the Oklahoma City Thunder's team, his name was Kevin Durant. Here's a picture of him. Maybe you've seen this. This was even in national news some. But there he is. He's with the Oklahoma City Thunder. He's one of the best basketball players, maybe arguably, in the world. And as he lost, he became a free agent, meaning he could go play wherever he wanted to play. And so as the summer went on, there was all this intensity. You know, SportsCenter was making a huge deal of it. And there was breaking news. And this breaking news was actually that Kevin Durant, if you want to go to the next slide, would sign with the Golden State Warriors, right? Yeah, psh. This was actually a huge deal. People in Oklahoma actually loved Kevin Durant so much that they even named a town after him. There's a place called Durant, Colorado, I'm pretty sure, and it was named after him because he was this huge idol there. And yet, when it became to his turn to be loyal back to the fan base, he decided to actually go not only to a different team, but to the team that beat his former team. And a lot of people called this the biggest betrayal in modern sports history. There's people burning his jerseys. I'm pretty sure there was riots. There was a bunch of stuff that was happening. Now, betrayal is nothing new to human history. Right? Betrayal happens all the time. We see people maybe even betray their own country. We see people betray their own family members. We see it all over. Or maybe some of us have experienced betrayal. Probably most of us have. And some of us maybe have even done the betraying. But today we actually get to talk about the biggest betrayer, the betrayer of all betrayers, the biggest betrayer in all of human history, the betrayer that would betray the king of the universe. Because this is where we continue. We find ourselves in the book of John. And we finally get to this point where Jesus, the King of Kings, the one we see the glimpses of majesty, that we just, all creatures are going to bow down to this king, gets betrayed. And so we're going to be working through the back end of John 13. If you're here last week, we got to see this beautiful, beautiful picture in the book of John, the beginning of John 13, of when Jesus, that King of Majesty, bows down in a way, he humbles himself before his disciples and he washes their feet. Right? We see the King of Kings washing his disciples' feet. It's this beautiful picture. And it's really funny. As that's happening, you want to know what the disciples are arguing about right before that happens? They're all arguing about who's the greatest out of all of us disciples. Who's the greatest? And Jesus goes, "Oh, you want to talk about that? Watch." And he washes their feet. I love that. That's biggest mic drop ever. Yeah. Anyway, mic drop is when you drop the mic. Yeah. Okay. Anyway. And so it's just this crazy scene where we get to see the king serve, right? We actually get to see where maturity is not about how much time you've been walking with the Lord, but maturity is almost measured in how well you serve and love one another because of recognizing of what Jesus has done for us, right? And so today, as we kind of continue through John chapter 13, we come off this amazing scene of him washing his disciples' feet. And then it seems that everything is going to be butterflies and rainbows, and it's going to be happily ever after. And it all changes. Everything changes. And so that's where we're picking up this morning. So let's go ahead and read in verse 21. But before we do that, let's just pray and ask for the Lord to continue to be honored and glorified in this service. God, we just humbly approach you. God, we do recognize that you are the King of Kings. We see, God, that you are so majestic. You're all-powerful, you're all-knowing, God, and yet you humble yourselves and you come to us, even now. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would change our hearts to know who you are, to love you more. And if we don't love you now, please change our hearts to do so. We pray this all in your good and holy name. Amen. Okay, so let's start in verse 21. Verse 21 says this: "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him and asked Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he who I will give this morsel of bread when it is dipped.' And so when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what you need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Verse 36, "So Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, where are you going?' Jesus answered him, 'Where I am going, you cannot come, but you will follow me afterward.'" Peter said to him, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So as I was preparing this sermon, I thought maybe the best way that we could kind of break down and walk through this passage is if we kind of break it into 5 different sections. And we're going to break them down into 5 different sections, and each section starts with the letter U. Someone asked me, "Why the letter U?" And I said, "Why not?" So that's what we're doing. Also, someone said, "You are officially a Baptist if you're going to use acronyms or use sections with the letters of, with just one letter. So I made it, I guess. I'm officially a Baptist. So let's start at verse 21. It says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked around at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke." So the first section, or the first U that we're going to start with, is this uneasiness. When we read the Bible, a lot of times, at least for me, I tend to read the Bible just as this theological thing. I want to learn all the theology about the Bible, and that's a good thing. But sometimes I think what we miss is the empathy that should come along with the Bible. So what I'm saying here is that we should read the Bible with both our head and our heart. We should put ourselves into the position of what these disciples were experiencing. I want you to think for just a moment. All of these disciples, right, as we've been walking through the book of John, have been walking together for 3 years. Okay? Just a little something that at least made me equate with that. Me and my wife have been married for 3 years. And a lot's changed, right? We've gone through a lot of life. Some of you guys are laughing. You're like, "Oh, newbies." And that's fair, right? Some of you guys have been married for 40 plus years, and that's awesome. But 3 years is a long time. A lot can happen in 3 years, right? All of these disciples, they got to walk with Jesus. They got to see him perform miracles. They got to see him preach some of the most amazing sermons. They got to see him heal all of these people. All these crazy things are happening. And when you're doing life with one another or you're around one another, all it does is just making you closer and closer and closer. And so all of the disciples are up in the upper room. They call this section the upper room discourse. And Jesus, all of a sudden, something changes where he has this uneasiness in his spirit. He's troubled. Because Jesus, who is all good, who has never sinned, right, who is God in the flesh, who has loved everybody perfectly, knows something. Knows that one of his closest friends or closest allies is going to turn him in. And not only turn him in, but turn him in to be killed. Essentially, if we think about this in our context, right, what what just happened is he says, you know what, someone is going to even hire a hitman against me, if we use that language. Right? So I want you to think some of your closest friends, family, and someone turning you in so that you would die. That's what's happening here. Right? And so it's just this crazy tension. And so we kind of continue here. Verse 23. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple leaned back against Jesus and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. So there's this tension. Who's it going to be? Actually, even in the book of Matthew, as you read about this, all of the disciples, what they start doing is they start asking Jesus. They say, Jesus, is it me? Am I going to be the one who is betrayed? Right? So sometimes we as Christians, we kind of know this story, and we always say, well, they all knew it was Judas. They all knew it was going to be him. But everyone was at, like, who's it going to be? Right? Who is it going to be? And that brings us to our second U. And this is the unveiling, or unmasked. The traitor is finally pointed out. I don't know. I didn't sleep great last night. But up here, I almost started crying just thinking about this, because it finally hit me. The King of Kings, the King of all this majesty, all this splendor, who came down in human flesh, was betrayed. Like that almost, we should feel the tension here in this passage, of this incredible sadness of Jesus feeling so troubled in his spirit that one of his best friends, or as the youth say, one of his homies, would betray him. This is such an incredible thing. And so what happens here, though, is Jesus is wanting to show all the other disciples a couple of things here. Because you can almost see, as they're in this upper room, they're all starting to question. And one of them goes, well, who is it? You can almost see him like whisper, right? He motions to Simon Peter. And he said, or Simon Peter motions to John, and John leans to Jesus and says, who is it? And it's finally revealed. But Jesus is showing the other disciples three things here. One, it's showing who the betrayer is. The other thing is that this also confirms and shows who Jesus is. Right? Jesus has been saying, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And then when he tells them that he's about to be betrayed and it happens, it shows them that he actually is that. And so that leads to our third point, that he is in control. Nothing surprises Jesus. So that's our third U. So verse 27, we get to see this even more so. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he was saying this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what you need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. I love how it's just incredible how it ends. And it was night, right? So something dark has just taken place. But we see here that Jesus is not surprised, and he's actually in control, right? throughout all the book of John, what we see him say is, my hour has not come. My hour has not come. That's what Jesus is saying. And finally, his hour has come, and he finally lets it happen. And what's about to take place is him being crucified. He would die a horrible death and rise. But what we're talking about here is this bigger concept, this bigger idea, what theologians like to call, it's the word sovereignty. And this is essentially that God is in control. I've heard some definitions. This is what makes the godness of God, right? And that God is orchestrating all things together to produce a glory for himself. But we have to see something here. And I think that if we don't talk about this and we don't wrestle with the tension, then we miss it. Because there is this tension. There's this tension that God is in divine control, that he is God, that he's over all things. And yet, Judas is going to be responsible for betraying Jesus. He's responsible for his own sinfulness. And so there's this tension. Well, how does God make all things work together, and yet man is still responsible for his sin? And so that's what we're going to continue to see. But we see here, right, that Judas, this wasn't just a thing where all of a sudden Satan entered into him, but Judas's heart had actually been drifting for quite some time, and we see this in the book of John. Right? One of the best examples, as we see, is in chapter 12, just two verses here. It says, chapter 12, verse 4. It says, But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? So Mary had poured expensive oil on Jesus' feet and given to the poor. Verse 6, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used it to help himself to what was put into it. So kind of going even back to my last point, they trusted Judas so much, the disciples, that they even let him be the treasurer of the group. So there was this trust, this bond. And yet we get a glimpse into Judas's heart here that there was this drift that was happening, or this false conversion, because we see that Judas, he followed him physically, but he didn't follow him spiritually. I mean, Judas followed Jesus for 3 years, but yet his heart was still not Jesus's. See, Judas had this idol in his heart, and it was himself, and it was his money. And he would rather take care of himself and have money than to give his heart to Jesus. So we see that Judas is responsible for his actions, and we see this hardening process of Judas's heart. But when Jesus identifies him and gives him this morsel, it's finally complete, right? In a sense that Satan, when he entered in to Judas, Jesus handed him over, but yet to be used for his divine glory. So I like to ask a question here. Maybe think about your answer. But was it good or bad that Judas betrayed Jesus? Was it good or bad? Both. My man. Yes, both. Right? Because it was awful, because we see this tension of his best friend betraying and handing over the king of the universe. But what we also see, if he's not betrayed, then salvation is not accomplished for his people. And so there's this tension, right, where we get to see that God is in control of things, but yet he's also using the sinful hearts of men to bring about his glory and his divine purpose. How this works, I don't know the details. But that's what we see here. And as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, you know what? This is a perfect spiritual truth for us. Just a raise of hands, maybe. How many of you guys are tired? Yeah. Hey, wow, we got a lot. That's the most hands I've ever seen raise up. Woo!
How many of us are going through hard things? Yeah. There's hard things that are happening in our lives right now. And what's the promise that we can hold on to? That God is producing a glory even through sinful hearts or desires or even evil to bring about this glory, that he would be glorified forever. So when we're in these seasons of hard, or when we're in these seasons of things that are just not going our way, what we can say is, God, I may not understand what's happening, but I know that your divine plan and purpose is for your glory, and for your glory is for our good. We can rest in that. Just to be honest, 2 years ago, in the middle of the night, my mom woke me up. We were going to see my sister over in Grand Junction, and she woke me up in the middle of the night, and she kind of was frantic, and she just told me that my cousin had passed away in a car accident. This truth that God is using things even when they're hard or evil or not fun, but that he is using it for his glory and his purpose, is the thing that we hold on to in those moments. When I woke up, as I was trying to figure out and process, I just said, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. This is real life. But we get to see here that he is in control and that he's doing something for our good if we are in him. So we can trust him in that. And we can know that he's producing a glory. So let's continue. Verse 31. Verse 31 says this. So Judas, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you is that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So we see here that it's time. Jesus' hour has come for him to be glorified. Right? So what's happening here? What's he talking about? Well, Jesus, as he goes to the cross, right, is going to accomplish salvation for his people through his death and resurrection. And that through that glory is going to be received to him and also to the Father. And so this glory is happening. So the fourth you that we kind of get to talk about here is unity. And what is this unity around? It's God's glory. Right? When we as God's people get to even right now, right, this Sunday morning, what are we praising him for? For who he is. And who he is showing this radiance, right, of his goodness, his majesty. And it is this glory that we get to partake in of saying, you are king, you are holy, right? And we get to be unified around one another in that. Can I tell you, this is also a freeing thing, because unity doesn't happen really any other place. A lot of times we think it's like, well, if I stand in this political party, then I'll have unity. Or if I stand in this political party, right, and then there's just feud, and so there's no unity. Right? There's so much things where we try and find unity, but it's not in Christ. See, this unity, though, then produces something. Verse 34, I'll just read it. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So as we praise God, we give him glory, What should happen is there should be a unification, or there should be a togetherness around the body of Christ. Because we say, God, you are so good, you are so holy, that everything else goes to the wayside. And as we talk, as we talk to each other, we say, God, you're enough. This is my good friend Bo right here. Bo, I'm gonna point you out. This is him. We lived together in college. And honestly, we didn't have much in common. But what brought us together was Christ. Nothing else. So there's this new commandment. What's new about it? Well, it mimics an old commandment. The old commandment, right, in the Old Testament, maybe we hear this all the time. We often even preach this to ourselves sometimes. We say, love our neighbor as thyself. But Jesus actually takes this to the next level. He takes this to the next stratosphere. He says, you know what, I give you a new commandment. Don't love your neighbor as thyself, but you're actually now called to love each other as I have loved you. That's crazy. That should hit us hard. Right? And so I heard a sermon one time talking about husbands and wives and all this stuff. And this gentleman who was preaching, he said, now, I don't want you guys to be the Holy Spirit to each other here in the marriage, as he was kind of convicting us on some stuff. And so I'm going to ask us some questions, and I want us not to try and be the Holy Spirit for somebody else. Okay? At least for me, I'm always like, you know what? This would be a really good message for them. Right? And then oftentimes, I don't ever do any inward reflection about what's actually happening in my own heart. I just send them the YouTube link. I don't know. Am I the only one guilty of that? But right now, I want us to just think about this commandment, and I want you to think inwardly and do some serious reflection here. So the first question I have for us, not for you, for us, is how well have you loved this congregation? How well have you loved each other? Do you love each other just on Sunday mornings when we come together? Or do you love each other deeply even throughout the week? Maybe some good ways to reflect on this is, how do you talk about one another? How do we talk about one another? Do we talk about people really well when we're in front of them, and then when we kind of get our own space, we talk about them differently? Is there gossip? If people were to hear us talk about one another, would they say, you know what, they're brothers and sisters and they're unified? Or would there be more division? See, this right here is actually even a mark of a disciple, right? Because it says, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. Right now, there is a ton of feud that's happening all over the world. Do you know who's supposed to look different in that? The church. And I'm just going to say one other thing. That extends to social media. Oftentimes, I think sometimes in social media, we just say, well, this isn't real life. This is social media life, so we'll let this happen. But there should be this unification of us as believers, as us as the church, that we would come together, that we would serve one another. We just saw Jesus wash the disciples' feet. But that we would love each other dearly. So a quote I heard one time, and this is one of the most convicting quotes I've ever heard. But someone said, how can you hold someone else's sin against you when you have Jesus' nails in your pocket? This was actually even a quote about marriage. And I think this unification can even go into our marriages or into our families. How do we treat one another? How do we love one another? Because this new commandment is, it's supposed to mimic Jesus. Now, I'll be very, very honest. I fail at this every day. But God provides the grace for us to repent and to turn towards him and say, okay, God, I want to pursue this. I need help in this. Please send your spirit to help me love one another because God knows I need it. That's supposed to be a little bit of a joke. Sometimes we have hard times loving each other, right? But through the Spirit of God, we're able to do so. Last section here. Verse 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterwards. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. I was always really confused about the end of verse 38, but mostly what's that saying, what's being said there is that Peter is going to deny Jesus three times before the morning. But I love that this part is included in this section. Because what we get to see is that one, Judas, betrays Jesus, and yet one, Peter, denies Jesus. And so my question is to you guys, what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, what we get to see and what we talked about, right, is that they both followed him physically, but only one followed Jesus spiritually. We got to peek in earlier at Judas's heart and what was happening inside, and we see that there was an idol in his life, and that idol was money, or the God in his life was actually money and self. But something is actually different here for Peter. If we get to fast forward, we get to see that Peter is actually a man of zeal. And sometimes his zeal actually even gets him into trouble, just like we see here. God, or Jesus, I won't let you die. But his zeal is because his heart has been taken over by Christ. There's a book called The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in one of the first couple of chapters there, he actually talks about this idea that there's an altar on each of our hearts. That each of us have something that we worship. And today we kind of get to ask the same question. What's the altar of your heart? What's on the altar of your heart? Is it other things or is it Jesus himself? See, Judas, he thought, you know what? The best I can get out of Jesus is some money. But Peter recognized him for who he was and is. Somebody that surpasses any amount of worth. The God of beauty and majesty. That there would be no better thing to occupy the space of that altar than Jesus himself. There's literally no better thing than Jesus. In our mistakes, in our denying, when we put our faith in Christ, something amazing happens, that he gives us grace. See, what's on the altar of our heart is essentially what we're given. And what I mean by that is money and self couldn't provide any sort of grace or forgiveness before a holy God for Judas. But do you know what could provide forgiveness and grace for Peter? Jesus. So as we kind of look in inwardly, what's on the altar of your heart? Do you believe that Jesus is actually enough for you? Even in the midst of hard things, good things, whatever it may be, do we recognize Jesus for who he is? Being the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we love you. God, I just pray, God, that we would truly look in our hearts and see if you are actually the God of our lives. God, we need you. We love you. God, we pray that you would just work on us and give us hope, Father. Give us hope in our mistakes that you can provide life. You can provide forgiveness. God, that you can provide the strength to help us love one another. Help us to please do that, Father. We need you. We love you. We pray this all in Jesus' good and holy name. Amen.
Close with